afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Just back from the weekend, we have 5 days of commercial-free broadcasting to invite you to call in and ask whatever questions you may want to discuss about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to raise any challenges to it or to the host about anything you've heard on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full at the moment, but if you keep that number and call in a little while, you may find lines have opened up. It happens all the time. The number again is 844-484-5737. And we're going to just go directly to the phone lines and talk to Peter, who's calling from London, England. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, you gave a really good teaching on Timothy, and one of the things you mentioned was that sound doctrine is not theology, but it's teaching Christians how to obey Christ in everyday living. But I was wondering, how does a church teach sound doctrine without falling into the legalism trap? Because even with teaching, you know, Christians practical living, it can also be based upon one's interpretation of how a Christian should live. But I guess, how do you remain within the confines of teaching what God says without adding to it?
Yeah, well, first of all, you're right that I mentioned that when Paul talks about sound doctrine, whether he's talking about it in 1 Timothy or in Titus, he gives examples of what he calls false doctrine, and it's not as we would think. He doesn't list the Trinity and the deity of Christ and justification by faith and the doctrine of, heaven and hell, those kind of things. Those abstract theological doctrines are not mentioned, although I don't deny that Paul believed that theology also is obviously part of what Christianity requires. But his concern does not seem to have been so much with the abstract theology as with the practical living, because when Paul talked about sound doctrine, he's talking about that men don't be drunkards, and that women don't be gossips, and that young women be, love their husbands and love their children. And, those are the kind of things he said are sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2, for example. And he gives a list of things that are contrary to sound doctrine in 1 Timothy 1. And he says, these are the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. He doesn't talk about false theology. He says, the ungodly, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. You know, in other words, this is all moral stuff. Now, that means that, of course, the word doctrine is kind of an unfortunate translation. Not because it's a bad translation, but because of the association the word doctrine has traditionally in our minds. Because most doctrinal controversies have been theological controversies, and so we come to think of doctrine as theology, which, of course, doctrine can include theology, but the word doctrine simply is a word that means teaching. What is taught? Now, what are Christians supposed to teach other Christians? Well, Jesus said, "You make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." That's, of course, the Great Commission. So teaching people to observe everything Jesus said to do. Again, the teaching of the church, the doctrine of the church, the emphasis in the Bible is on holy living and obedience to Christ as King and Lord. Now, of course, opinions about things like the Trinity, different opinions were tolerated for very many centuries before they were nailed down and it was decided, well, everyone has to believe this way about this and so forth. Those are not the things that are taught clearly in Scripture. But you said, okay, suppose we go to the practical teachings of Christ and the Bible as the doctrine we're teaching. How do we avoid legalism in that? Well, one problem you mentioned is that people might have different interpretations of certain aspects. I would think there'd be a particular problem, for example, in what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage, which may be one of the things you're thinking of, because that's an area where Jesus taught morality, where Christians don't all agree about it. And that's, I would say, when you find something like that, where some people think it's one way and some another, well, I think you need to, before you teach anything strongly, you better get to the bottom of what Jesus' concern was about it, what he's trying to teach, what he's trying to preserve in that teaching, you know, and then we should do everything we can to preserve it. As far as the fine points, well, is this particular person who's divorced free to remarry or not? Well, I think you need to take the principles Jesus taught and get counsel from a number of hopefully more or less unprejudiced mature Christians who can sort out it case by case when that's necessary. Of course, the fact is, in the early church, they didn't have divorce, so they didn't have to worry about that. The early Christians, I'm not saying the apostles or Jesus, but the early Christians didn't believe divorce was ever okay. I think that Jesus allows it for certain reasons, not very many. And I think Paul allows it for one reason particularly. And yet the early church just didn't allow divorce, so they didn't have to argue about that. We have a society now where people who are Christians have been divorced often multiple times, and we wonder, okay, where do they stand now? What, you know, what's the way back? That should be the focus of a lot of Christian concern, Christian sympathy, and eagerness to be true to what Jesus said. And I think probably more churches need to sort that out very carefully before they counsel on that. So there are things like that. Even whether a Christian should go to war or not has been disagreed on by many Christians. Or even be a policeman, whether a Christian should shoot somebody, even if they're a bad guy or not. Those are things that Christians have disagreed on. And I think that since the apostles aren't here and we can't ask them directly, then I think Christians need to be more devoted, especially Christian leaders, to sorting those things out very carefully, because those are decisions Christians have to make, and you don't want to give them counsel to do the wrong thing. Unfortunately, many churches are simply not committed to teaching people to live holy lives, and aren't committed to the in-depth kind of, back and forth and examination of scriptures and comparison of scripture to scripture and so forth that's necessary to sort through those issues. But once the church has done so, especially where there's an issue where many godly people see it differently, then no doubt there has to be a measure of grace that these morals are taught with. I mean, we have to make sure people aren't being immoral, but we also have to allow that where there's strong Christians who have a different view on the subject than we have, we may just have to allow grace and tell people, listen, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit on this, because here's what some people think it means, and here's what some people mean, but you are answerable to God for following what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And then we kind of leave it with that. But most of the morals of the New Testament were clear-cut. I mean, sexual morals, morals of, honesty, keeping your word, being just, being merciful, being faithful. These are the kinds of things that are always and universally required. And if we would just teach Christians to do those things, and then when it comes to the harder things, well, we really need to make it very clear we're taking these things seriously. We're looking at it. We want to make sure we don't counsel wrongly. But, you know, life is complicated. And morals can be complicated, too, even if you're trying to follow the basic ethic, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think we have to get together with other leaders, and where there's controversy about those things, and what does it mean to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Because that is that's the law of the kingdom. That's the royal law, according to James. So, how to apply it might be something that different people will think a certain way about differently than me, and they're free to do so. But we have to make sure that whatever counsel we give is not ignoring, the basic principle. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself, because that is the basic moral. There are lots of morals that are clear-cut. There are some things that are complicated. But the point I was making is that the church should be devoted to teaching people to live like Christians, live obediently to Christ. And if there's some question about what Christ's teaching, how it would apply in a certain situation, well, we might have to be a little humble in our presentation of our opinions about that. But it's a world of difference between humbly saying, I'm not sure what we should do in this case, let's seek God about it, on the one hand, and saying on the other hand, ah, well, don't worry about it. Just, you know, you believe in Jesus, don't you? Well, you're all good. A lot of churches, they just feel like, well, if you just believe in Jesus, then that's all that's necessary. And yet Jesus said, we're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to observe what Jesus commanded. So that should be our focus. And where there are challenges in knowing how to teach that, well, that calls for just the kind of diligence of study and meditation and prayer to get to the bottom of it that that church leaders ought to be devoted to.
Yeah, I just think about Jesus rebuking in Revelation the church of Ephesus for forsaking their first love. But then with the church in Thyatira, he rebuked them for being too tolerant of the false prophetess. So, yeah, as Christians, we face many complex things, but I guess we just have to rely,
It's sort of like a tightrope sometimes.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is that when someone is diligently trying to do the right thing and seeking to know what God wants them to do, and they're willing to do whatever God wants, if they can only figure out what it is, and then they turn out making a decision and we feel they've made the wrong decision, well, we've got to grant grace to them because, they answer to God. Where we don't grant quite the same latitude is where somebody just wants to do something sinful, and, you know, they can go around looking for a teacher that'll give them permission to do it, you know, who'll say, I guess that's okay. No, I mean, there's a big difference between someone who wants to do their own thing and doesn't care what God thinks, though they'd like to get permission from the church, on the one hand, and somebody who really does want to obey God, but is just confused and not sure, and the church is not speaking with one voice on it. So we all make some mistakes, but the real issue is, are we devoted to obedience? That's what the church needs to be. And I think in a church made up of true converts, and this is something we don't see very many of anymore, churches made up of true converts, but if a church is made up of true converts, then those converts are people who, by definition, are committed to obeying Jesus Christ, and they only need to be taught how to do so. I think most churches, because they know that most of their congregation aren't committed to following Jesus, they feel like they have to either neglect the moral teachings of the Bible lest they offend their congregation, or else if they do teach it, they have to talk people into doing the right thing rather than simply teaching them what the right thing is. A true Christian only needs to be taught what the right thing is, because a true Christian, by definition, is one who wants to do it, wants to obey Christ. That's what conversion does to a person.
No, you've got to have a call there, Steve, but many thanks for giving me your time, and thank you for your insight into my questions. So, yeah, God bless you, and yeah, look forward to calling in again.
Good. God bless you, Peter. Bye now.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thea from Texas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for having me on. I was recently in an abusive marriage, mostly verbally and emotionally, but abusive nonetheless. And but that's not what I'm calling. I got out of the marriage, and I have heard that sometimes, and let me add that I just have reason to believe I feel as if my ex-husband potentially might even be controlled by demonic forces, perhaps. I don't know. But I have several items still, that items that he gifted me while we were married, and things that, you know, we bought together. And I recently heard that sometimes there's things called demonic portals that can attach to items like that. And I was just wondering, and I've been trying to find information about it, and I just can't seem to. And I was just wanting your insight if those even are real.
What kind of objects are we talking about?
A purse, for example. Like, my ex-husband, you know, he bought me a purse. I have a gold necklace he gave me, things like that.
Okay. Well, yeah, things like that. I have no biblical reason to believe that they carry any kind of demonic power to them. If we were talking about, say, you know, Buddha statues or things that were on the mantle, there would be people who might reasonably argue that, you know, sometimes these things are made specifically with a curse put upon them, and that some people have known demons to come into their home through objects of the occult or objects of, you know, false religions or whatever. And in the Bible, for example, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when the people got converted to Christ, they brought all of their occult paraphernalia and occult books and so forth, and they had a big bonfire and they burned them all under Paul's leadership. So, I mean, to get rid of things that have attachment to the occult or to demonic religion or whatever, obviously there's a reason they did that. They may have done it simply because they didn't want those things anymore, and they didn't want somebody else reading those books, so they just burned them. Or they might have done it because they felt there were demonic curses of some kind attached to them. We're not told what they thought. The Bible does not tell us that curses attached to these things, but you know, the only information we have on that would be anecdotal. And there do seem to be cases, respectable missionaries and so forth have sensed that, demonic problems began to manifest once something of a certain sort came into their house. But if we're just talking about, you know, jewelry or things like that, and you think your husband may be demonized, I don't believe that having possessions that you and he bought together in any way carries a portal to the demonic. While I fully believe in demons, I believe also in demon possession, I believe in demon oppression of various kinds, and I believe that the occult is a very dangerous thing. There's also a lot of superstition out there that people who are concerned about demons sometimes have their traditional superstitious ideas about things, like, oh, that guy had a demon, he touched this thing then came into my house, so the demon came into my house. That kind of stuff, I think, is, there's not any biblical reason at all to believe in that kind of thing. That strikes me more as superstition than anything else. Okay, let's talk to Jay from Loomis, California. Jay, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I had a question. I've been going over some of your lectures about the God's creation and man's salvation, and where is, in the Calvinists' defense, where are they getting this information about the elect? And you know, you're on our side, you're not on our side, and what do they use to back that up?
Well, first of all, there are scriptures that mention the elect and refer to Christians as the elect, which is a word that just means chosen. And so it's, in my opinion, they're having a misunderstanding of what is meant by the use of that word, which I may say something more about in a moment. But besides that, they're getting it more directly from Augustine. The idea that God chose some people to be saved before the world began, and other people were chosen to be lost or reprobate before the world began, and that these choices were made without reference at all to anything they would do themselves, but it's strictly a matter of unconditional election and sovereign choice on God's part. Those ideas were not in the church before Augustine. Now, Augustine was in the late 4th century and early 5th century. So around the year 400, a little before and a little after, was Augustine's time. Now, before Augustine, these doctrines were not taught. In fact, they were taught against by the church fathers. All the church fathers that spoke on such subjects recognized these ideas as being part of Manichaeanism, which is a form of Gnosticism. The church fathers for the first 3 centuries recognized these ideas as heresy from Greek and agnostic religious offshoots, especially Manichaeanism, which was a false doctrine that Augustine believed before he was a Christian. And he seemed to carry some of those ideas into his Christian life with him. And Augustine was the most influential theologian in history. He's the father of Roman Catholicism. He's also the father of the Reformation. The Reformers were very unflinching Augustinians, and Calvin in particular got these ideas of that kind of concept of election and such from Augustine. Now, it's a Greek idea. It's not a biblical idea. But ever since the time of Augustine, a lot of Christians have read the Bible through the lens of that kind of Augustinian view. Now, what does the Bible mean when somebody is referred to as being elect, when we are chosen? Well, there's more than one possibility. In some cases, some people are chosen for a particular vocation, like a man is chosen to be a prophet or chosen to be an apostle. The 12 were chosen out of a larger number of believers to be apostles, for example. So in some context, chosen is referring to that kind of thing, where some Christian is chosen by God separately from being a Christian, but he's chosen to be an apostle or something like that. So elect or chosen has that meaning sometimes, but many times the whole church is referred to as the elect or the chosen. Now, what I understand is this, that just like Israel was chosen by God in the Old Testament, so Christ is chosen in the New. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be one of God's people, you pretty much had to join Israel. You had to be in Israel, because collectively, Israel was the chosen nation. If you were not born in the chosen nation, you could join it. You could become what they call a proselyte. And if you were born in the chosen nation, you could depart from it. You could be cut off from the people by worshiping idols or committing murder, different things like that. In other words, the nation collectively was chosen, but individuals could choose to be in it or not. If you chose to convert to Judaism and be part of Israel and be circumcised and all that, then you were now part of the chosen also. It doesn't say anything about whether you were chosen before you were born or anything like that. It's the choice you made to be in Israel now qualifies you as being in the chosen people. And that Israel, who was born in the chosen people, if he defects, would be cut off from there, and he wouldn't be in the chosen people. In other words, chosenness was a categorical thing. God chose the category, those who are in Israel, because Israel collectively is the chosen nation. Not because every person that was individually chosen, the nation collectively was chosen, and an individual could choose to be in it or out of it. Now, in the New Testament, what replaces Israel in this equation is Jesus. To be saved now, we have to be in Christ, not in Israel, but in Christ. Christ is collective now. Paul treats Jesus as a collective of him, the head, and us, his body, made up of many people, made up of many members. It's the community of the redeemed. It's this new covenant family of God. And this, anyone who is a follower of Christ is now in Christ, just like a faithful Israelite was in Israel if they were faithful. And if a Gentile became a faithful Israelite, they were now in Israel and part of the chosen people. The church, or the body of Christ, Christ himself, head and body combined, is a corporate identity in Paul's thinking. And we are in Christ like organs are in a body. So if I choose to be a disciple of Jesus, then I am now one of the chosen. The whole body of Christ is chosen collectively. If I decide to abandon Christ and, let's say, become an atheist, well, I'm not chosen anymore. And this has nothing to do with whether I was chosen before I was born to become a Christian or anything like that, because the Bible never talks about anyone being chosen to be a Christian. The Bible talks about us being chosen in Christ, meaning because we're in Christ, we are in the chosen one. We are accepted in the beloved. Christ is the chosen one, and in him we also are chosen. But the Bible doesn't say that anyone was chosen to be in him or chosen to not be in him. That's the choice you make when you become a follower of Christ or not. So when you become a follower of Christ, that's your choice. But once you're in Christ, you're in the chosen group, in the chosen entity, the chosen collective Christ, the body of Christ. And you share in the chosen status of the head of that body. So election is a corporate phenomenon. God chose, as he did in the Old Testament, he chose Israel, a collective identity, to be his chosen race. And now in Christ we are the chosen race, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. So in Christ we are chosen. But so that's the way the word elect and chosen is used in the Bible. But obviously Augustine didn't read it that way. He thought it meant that every individual is either chosen to be saved or to be lost. And that means when every person is born, they're either irreparably on death row because God chose them to go to hell, or they are irreversibly destined to be saved because God chose them for that. So Augustine and the Calvinists see election as an individual matter, where the Bible teaches it as a collective matter. There's a collective people of God in the Old Testament called Israel. There's a collective people of God in the New Testament called Christ and his body. And it's the collective that is chosen. And individuals can be in it or out of it as they choose. I need to take a break here. I hope that clarifies things for you. We have another half hour coming up, where that first half hour went fast for me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we'll be back for another half hour in about 10 seconds. Don't go away. I mean, 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full, but if you want to take our number down and call randomly before the show is over, you may get through. Lines will be opening up through the entire period of time that we're on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bill, calling from La Mirada, California. Hi, Bill. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How's it going? My question is regarding a comparison between Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22:18. They both, I know I'm missing something here, but they both seem to be saying the same thing. However, one precedes the other in time, of course. So if I believe what Deuteronomy says about not adding or subtracting, then, and this is a hypothetical question because I'm a Christian and I'm a believer, but now you also have Revelation coming later saying the same thing. So how do you reconcile those two?
Yeah, well, in Deuteronomy 4:2, God, through Moses, tells Israel not to add to his commandments, not to add to his word. It says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Now, a similar statement is made, as you pointed out, in Revelation 22, and it says, you know, if anyone adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, then his part will be taken from the tree of life, or some manuscripts say the book of life. But so both Deuteronomy at the very beginning of the Bible and Revelation at the end say that you cannot or should not or must not add to the words of God. Now, by the way, about halfway between those two, there's another statement to the same effect in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, which says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So Moses, Solomon, and John, at intervals of, you know, hundreds of years from each other, each write portions of the Bible and say, don't add to the words of God. Now, the problem we have in understanding this is that we tend to think that when you read the word of God, when we find that expression in Scripture, that it's referring to the Scriptures. It's referring to the Bible. You have to understand, of course, that when Deuteronomy was written, there was no Bible except for those first five books that Moses wrote. That was the whole thing. When Solomon wrote, a lot of the Bible was not yet written. The prophets had not yet written. None of the New Testament was written. And then when Revelation was written, well, I believe that it's talking mainly about the book of Revelation itself. And he says, don't add to the words of this book. There's no reason to believe that this book would mean the Bible, since there was no such thing as the collected canon of the New Testament. So it's talking about the book of Revelation itself. Don't add to the words of this book, or else the plagues of this book will be added to you. Obviously, the plagues are the plagues of the book of Revelation, which has got a lot of plagues in it. The rest of the Bible doesn't have plagues in it, with the exception of Exodus for the most part, maybe a few others. But the Bible is not a book of plagues, but the book of Revelation is. And so it says, don't add to the words of this book or the plagues of this book be added. It seems obvious that Revelation is not talking about a closed canon. Now, what is being said here then is not, in none of these places, do the instructions mean don't add additional books to the scriptures? Because they weren't thinking of the scriptures. They didn't really have what we call the scriptures yet. That would have meant nothing to them. What Moses is saying is, these commands that God has given you are the commands that he wants you to have and live by. Don't be adding or subtracting from them. Just obey them all. And don't change the list. Don't change it up. Now, that there were psalms written afterwards and history books written afterwards in the Bible, wisdom literature, prophetic literature, none of those really are adding or subtracting from the commands that Moses gave. And so, you know, basically, even when Solomon says don't add to his words, what I think he's not saying, he's not talking to people who are writers who are thinking about writing additional books for the Bible. He's talking to people who know God's words and tell them, don't modify it. Just go by what God said. Now, when the book of Revelation has similar instructions, I think it's, I think it's just talking about the book of Revelation. And very probably, the instructions don't take away or add to this book are intended to warn those who would be copyists, because the book, like all ancient books, had to be copied in order to survive. They didn't have printing presses, so all books had to be hand-copied, or else they'd soon perish. They had to recopy manuscripts. So we do know that many times when ancient books were recopied, the copyists, the persons doing the copying, would sometimes leave stuff out or add their own comments and things like that. And when Revelation says, hey, anyone who adds to this or takes away from it, you know, it's a bad deal for you. Don't do it.
Yeah, I mean, that makes a lot of sense.
Warning, a warning to the copyists, yeah.
Yeah, we tend to sometimes read, at least I do, the Bible linearly, and we look at it as, okay, first A, then B, then C. Well, wait a minute. How come there's C if A told me not to have a C?
Yeah.
But then as you start to look at, hey, you know, they didn't have Xerox machines and the internet and all of this.
Right.
It starts to make more sense.
Yeah. So, I mean, again, I think our mistake, and I understand making this mistake because we have been conditioned to say when you see the expression, the Word of God, we're talking about the Bible, the Word of God, because that's how we view it. But back then, they didn't even have the collected scriptures yet. They didn't even have what we call our Bible. And there was not some cryptic prediction of a canon of scripture implied in these. Basically, it's saying, here's what God has said, don't change it.
Yep. Hey, Steve, thanks for your help. I appreciate it.
Okay, Bill. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Greg from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I'll just read what I have here and make it faster.
Okay.
Have you heard of Robert Morris and his teaching on the blessed life? He has several principles in this series. One of them, he talks specifically about the principle of first fruits. And he talks about making God first in everything in our life. And if he isn't first in everything, then that our life can't come into order in the way God would have it. And he says that the first, and he goes off of the things that Cain and Abel and that example, and that the first fruits are God's, mm-hmm. that they redeem the rest. He says every dollar in your account has a curse on it. It has to be broken. It has to be redeemed to bless the other 90%. You know, there's the 10%, which is God's, redeems the 90. And so he ties that into the tithe. and it goes to okay. Malachi. You know, if it's God's and you steal it, if you don't, you know.
Well,
and
I'm
he also
not,
says mammon is a spirit, an unrighteous spirit. It's not about money. It's an unrighteous spirit.
Well, I'm not familiar with that particular writer or his material. The word mammon only appears in the Bible, I believe, once, and that's in the teaching of Jesus, and it's just an ancient word for money. There are people who sometimes have spoken of mammon as if that's a spirit, a demon, or something like that. Of course, Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. So kind of placing mammon across the aisle from God, and you're just going to serve one or the other. Some people say, well, you know, mammon is therefore a false god. Well, money is a false idol sometimes, but I don't know that it's spiritual in the sense that a demon is spiritual, or that God is spiritual, or angels are spiritual, or even humans are spiritual. Money is just material, but our attitudes toward it, if we idolize it, then we are certainly in danger of making it a god of sorts. But it's not a spiritual thing. It is certainly a spiritual flaw on our part if we elevate it to that position. As far as the first fruits, I'm going to agree that there is a principle in the Bible of giving God the first fruits. It's not exactly, in the law, it is a command. They were supposed to bring the first fruits of their crops to God once a year or whenever they had their harvest. And, you know, Jesus is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And he mentions Cain and Abel. You know, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, and Cain didn't apparently bring the first fruits of his crop. So, I mean, you can see sort of a principle there. I think it's in Proverbs 3 that also says, bring the first fruits of your increase to God, and your barns will burst forth, and your vats will overflow with new wine, I believe it says. I think that's in Proverbs 3. But in the Old Testament, of course, this is all agricultural imagery. And the idea is that when you begin your harvest, you honor God by giving him the first of it before you take any of it for yourself. That's a way of acknowledging that it all belongs to God. And I'm going to agree with the author in that particular principle. Now, when he applies that to Christians and tithing, I'm going to have to disagree with him. I do believe that Christians have to put God first in all things. And I think there's much to be said for, certain, we might say, symbolic ways if we choose to do it. I'm not superstitious about this. Some people are. Some people won't put a Bible on the floor, or they won't put anything else on top of their Bible on the desk. I think that's can be superstitious, because there's nothing about putting something on top of a Bible that's wrong. But I kind of avoid doing it, too. I mean, it's just kind of a symbolic way of giving the Bible pride of place over things. It's not what Christians are commanded to do. No one has to do it besides me. But it's just a way of, esteeming the Bible a certain way. And I fully understand there's no obligation to do it. And if I put something on top of my Bible, it doesn't mean I'm doing something that offends God. But to adopt habits of various kinds that are a way of acknowledging that God has priority in our lives is one thing. For example, if you do give a certain amount of your income on a regular basis, to give the first, to put your giving ahead of your spending on yourself or your savings or one thing, I mean, that's a fine thing to do. Though it doesn't have to be done that way, because they only did it once a year in Israel, because that's when the harvest came in. But you might get a paycheck every month or every week. And there's nothing wrong with taking the first part of that and put it aside for God. In fact, I would think that'd be a great thing to do. On the other hand, if you don't, Christian giving actually can be done on a daily basis or on a weekly, whenever you want to, whenever you encounter need. Giving for the Christian is not a ritual. Giving for the Christian is not, a system of management. Giving is an expression of agape love. When you see somebody who has need, James said, John said in 2 John, or 1 John chapter 2, if you shut the bowels of your compassion from him, then how does the love of God dwell in you? Giving to God is giving to people. Now, this author, when he talks about giving the tithe, he probably is thinking of giving 10% to the church. There's nothing in the Bible that ever instructs anybody to give 10% to the church. In fact, there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that 10% is particularly a special number to give. As I understand it, putting God first in your life, for somebody who has the kind of wealth that most Americans have, is going to be, you're going to be put, give God more than 10%, because giving to God means giving to the poor, and giving to, you know, the promotion of the Word of God. That's where giving is in the New Testament. The New Testament, they didn't have what we call church as an institution with a building that had to be supported and paid staff that had to be supported. In the early church, Christians met in homes and other, you know, public assembly places, and salaried staff is not mentioned in the Bible. Now, people were supposed to share with the needs of those who preached and things like that, but there was never anything like a church budget and requiring everyone to give 10%. That's an Old Testament idea that has to do with supporting the Levites in the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Testament, everything belongs to God, not 10%, not 90%, everything. So there's no New Testament teaching about taking first fruits or taking a tithe and giving it to the church, for example. But there is a teaching that everything we have belongs to God. If God is first in our life, in fact, he's not even supposed to be first. He's supposed to be our whole life. You know, it's not like there's a hierarchy of things in your life that are important and God's, you know, at the top of that. No, Christ, the Bible says, is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And it also says, Paul says, you know, for me to live is Christ. Christ is our whole life. Now, in living in Christ means that he is everything to us. And that means that all that we have, our money, our relationships, our talents, our opportunities, our time, they all belong to him. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And therefore, the idea, well, you take a little bit, take 10% and give that to God, and that unlocks the curse that's on the other 90%, that sounds more magical than anything to me. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. In Malachi, which, of course, is an Old Testament prophet, speaking to Old Testament people who were supposed to pay their tithes, it does say that a curse was upon them because they neglected their tithes and because they were robbing God. Well, yeah, God's law told them to give 10%, and when they didn't, they're breaking God's law. But we're not under that law. We're under Christ, and Christ never told us to give 10%. Christ said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, I think it is. So everything I have belongs to Christ, and everything may have to be sacrificed for him at some point. But even if I don't have to divest myself of it, I have to use it as if it is his, because I'm a steward of what is not mine. And that's a very different idea than giving a tithe. I'm not against people giving a tithe as long as they realize that the 90% that they're not giving to their church still belongs to God, and they're going to have to answer to him for what they did with it, because it's his stuff. And you're just a slave. You're just a slave by the price managing his stuff for him. And there is an accounting afterward. So I think the idea of putting God first, as was illustrated in people giving the first fruits to God in the Old Testament, is definitely a good idea. I mean, it's not only a good idea, it's a principle. But I don't think that 10% belongs to God and the other 90% to us. I believe that when you become a follower of Christ, you're sold out. All that you have is his. Now, for the rest of your life, you are his manager of his stuff. And he wants his stuff managed to bring profit to his enterprise, which is his kingdom. So that's how I understand those principles. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Jeff.
Yeah, just keeping with the Old Testament, New Testament paradigm. Yom Kippur, where the Jewish people got together to give atonement once a year for their sins. Wouldn't the New Testament with Jesus be the ultimate or the atonement, when it says it tore the veil from, you know, top to bottom? So would that be kind of like putting old wine into new wineskin, Old Testament, New Testament? if that makes any sense. And I'll take your comments off the
Well, before you go, do you mean if Christians were to follow the Jewish rite of Yom Kippur today, would that be putting new wine in? Okay, sure. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to address that. There are Christians, of course, today who want to keep the Jewish festivals. They want to keep the Jewish Sabbath. They want to keep the Jewish festivals. They want to keep the Jewish diet. Somehow they think that that is better than not doing it. And they are, I would say, in every case, people who do not understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and do not realize, as the New Testament tells us, that all those things were types and shadows of spiritual things that are now fulfilled in Christ, and we have the real thing. We don't need the shadows of them anymore. Now, that is stated, of course, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It says, don't let anyone judge you whether you keep festivals, that would include Yom Kippur, or new moons, or Sabbath days. Those things, he said, are a shadow for the present, but the substance or the body is of Christ. That's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. But in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is talking about Yom Kippur and how it was a shadow of Christ also. And basically, the high priest would go into behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and then come out again. Now, in the ritual, he'd actually do this kind of thing several times in the course of the day. But the idea was, principally, he'd go in there, make atonement with the blood and sprinkle it on there, and then he'd come out. And when he came out the last time, there was the end of the ritual. In Hebrews 9, Jesus is seen as the high priest. It says he has gone away to heaven behind the veil. So he's in the heavenly Holy of Holies, as it were, interceding for us, as the high priest did in the Holy of Holies, and applying his own blood to our redemption, as the priest did the blood of bulls and goats. And then at the end of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, and we're waiting for him to come out again, just like the Jews, when the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies, they waited for him to come out. Now, all that took place in one day. In our case, the fulfillment of it in Christ has taken 2,000 years. He went in on the veil, according to Hebrews 9, when he ascended and went into heaven. And the veil of the temple was torn, indicating that that's no longer a ritual that's needed anymore. And then, of course, Christ hasn't come back yet, so we're waiting for him to come out. So the entire church age, we could call, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. The priest, high priest has gone in behind the veil. We're waiting for him to come out again. And which is no doubt why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. That would mean, the Day of Atonement. Today, the whole church age is the Day of Atonement for us. And yes, when Christians begin to keep those ceremonies, I believe they are, I think they're being distracted from what is really important to God, because he doesn't care about those ceremonies anymore. They are not commanded to be kept in the new covenant. And the desire to keep them almost bears testimony to a failure to recognize their fulfillment has come. And therefore, in my opinion, dishonors Christ, because he is the fulfillment. It's the recognition of Christ as the fulfillment that the New Testament describes. And if we say, well, yeah, but I still want to do the old thing, well, that seems to be robbing Christ of his role as the total fulfillment, because you're acting like it's not fulfilled anymore. Jim from Palmer, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Always a pleasure to talk to you and listen to you. Yeah, my question has to do with Romans 11, where it speaks of the wild olive tree and the cultivated one. My question is about the olive tree. Is that the church, or is that Christ? And also in verse 25, where it says, blindness and pride has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile come in, so all of Israel will be saved. So there is the first happened to Israel is ethnic Israel, and the verse 26, so all of Israel will be saved. That is the, like Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what that's making reference to?
Well, the word Israel is used a number of ways in the Bible. In the first appearance of the word Israel is referring to a man named Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Before the end of Genesis, this man has a family, and his family is called Israel, or the children of Israel. When they come out of Egypt in Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai, and they become the nation of Israel. And then eventually that nation breaks into two, and the northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. In other words, the word Israel has different meanings at different points in history. Well, in the New Testament, I do believe that Paul is telling us that Israel today is the olive tree made up of Jewish and Gentile believing branches, which is also called the church. And that shouldn't be too surprising. The word church in the Greek New Testament is ekklesia. Well, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, ekklesia is used to speak of Israel. So the word, what we call church, well, the word church is not a Greek word. Ekklesia is translated as church. But ekklesia is a Greek word that applied to Israel in the Old Testament. So the early Christians, recognizing themselves as the new Israel, adopted the word ekklesia for themselves, which we call church, because that's a term that referred to Israel in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Now, here's what the olive tree is. The olive tree does represent Israel, but Israel never was entirely made up of ethnic Jews. The word Israel can refer to ethnic Jews. They're sometimes called Israel. And in even in Romans 9 through 10, sometimes the word Israel means that. But in Romans 9, 6, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, which is a way of saying, yeah, the word Israel has to be taken more than one way here, and we have to make sure we take it the right way. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, not everyone who's ethnic Israel is actually the Israel that God identifies. In the Old Testament, I mentioned this earlier today, a Gentile could become part of Israel. They could become a proselyte. Now, they had no Jewish blood in them, but they became just as much a part of Israel as if they did. And that meant people like Ruth and Rahab, who were Gentiles, became part of Israel, and many others too. That meant that the nation of Israel was made up of ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, primarily ethnic Jews, but an unknown number of ethnic Gentiles too. Altogether, they made up what was called Israel. Now, in the New Testament, it's the same. The faithful remnant of Israel became the new Israel when they came to the Messiah. And Gentiles have been added onto them, just like they were in the Old Testament. Israel begins with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Gentiles are added to them. That was true in the Old Testament, and that has certainly been true in the New Testament. So when he says all Israel will be saved, he means the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches. Israel is likened to an olive tree in Jeremiah 11:16. And Paul's using that image to talk about the olive tree. That's Israel. But he said the unbelieving Jews have been broken off. They're not part of it anymore. And the believing Gentiles have been grafted into it. They're part of it now. So you've got believing Jews who are part of it and believing Gentiles who are part of it. And who's not part of it? The unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles. So what is the tree? It's the church. It's the believing Jews and Gentiles in one organism, or as Jesus referred to as the vine, also referring to us as branches. So, yeah, I mean, you have to follow Paul's train of thought here, but the whole of Israel that is saved are the Jewish and the Gentile branches that are part of the true Israel in Christ. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, you can see how to help us out if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. Thenarrowpath.com.